Take your Bibles this morning, turn to the book of Jonah, the first chapter. I intend on going from beginning to end of chapter one, so settle in, relax, and we'll see how long this takes this morning. So, book of Jonah, chapter one. And let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll begin our lesson here this morning. Father, I come before you knowing that the words of man are so hollow and so meaningless. And yet your spirit can do so much with just a thought that comes from your word. And I pray that you would do a powerful work that's not of man. It's not of man's words. It's of your spirit. Everybody walks in here from a different perspective. Everybody walks in here with a different need, from a different life, a different background. We're all so diverse from one another. And yet you, through the oneness and the power of your spirit and your word, can do the individual work we all need. I ask that you would do that. Help us to learn from this man, Jonah. You've recorded him in the scriptures, and I pray that his life would be so alive for us that we can look at him and learn something in our own journey that would be helpful to us. I pray this in your name. Amen. Let's just start with Jonah 1:1. Now the word of the Lord, the word. Now the word of the Lord. That's really, for Jonah, that's where the problem starts, oddly enough. You ever had a time in your life where the word of the Lord was like medicine to a wound, a hurt, a pain? It was medicinal. It's a beautiful thing. You can open up the scriptures and it ministers. Has there ever been a time in your life where the word of the Lord has actually been something that's kind of like, it's just not where I am right now? I don't know who can relate to that here. Things are such that the word of the Lord is like, I'm sorry, it's just not where I'm at right now. And for whatever reason, I'm struggling with that one. The word of the Lord came unto Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city. What did the word of the Lord say? It said, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness is come up before me. God said in his word to Jonah, I want you to go to a great city. It'd be an awesome place to go spend a weekend, probably. You stand in awe of the buildings and the way everything functions and the sidewalks and the corner cafes. It's a great, big, awesome city, well-developed, and the word of the Lord came to Jonah and said, I want you to go to that great big city, and I want you to cry out against it, because their wickedness has come up before me. The wickedness is almost, it's kind of like it's overflowing before God, and it's something that's, it's come up before him, and he wants Jonah to go and cry out against their wickedness. But we looked at it last week. If you go to the end of the book of Jonah, you find out Jonah in his mind heard what God was saying, and Jonah understood God wanted to cry against the Ninevites so that they would turn and he could be gracious and merciful to them, because that's the nature of God. Well, the problem is God was on one page and Jonah was on another page. God was thinking one way and Jonah was thinking another way. God was looking to work grace and mercy in the end, and Jonah, seeing things radically different than God, saw what the Ninevites were, didn't like it, and was much more prone to look for wrath and judgment and condemnation, not grace and mercy and love. And so God's working through one lens, and Jonah sees it all radically different. Now, let me step outside the book of Jonah, as I did last week, and let me go back to the beginning, the book of Genesis, where man falls in the Garden of Eden, and the knowledge of good and evil is introduced into the world. And I think this is relevant when we get to Jonah and Jonah's struggle. So I'm going to read from things that I've written this past week, and I guess I didn't show up to keep your attention. If it's meaningful to you, it's meaningful to you. If it's not, I'm sorry. But let me read from my notes and my thoughts, and maybe this is of good understanding for you as it is for me. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil. We focused on the fact that when Adam and Eve disobeyed, there was something more that happened than just the disobedience and the eating of a fruit. It was deeper than that. It's not like God made a rule and they broke the rule, and that's basically what happened, and this stupid piece of fruit caused all this problem. It was actually something deeper, and we find it in the third chapter of Genesis, where God says they've acquired the knowledge of good and evil, and God never made Adam and Eve to function through the knowledge of what's good and what's evil. He actually created them in an innocence that actually functions outside the context of what's good and what's evil. And I don't think Adam, before his fallen condition, ever woke up in the morning and thought of himself as being good and the opposite of evil. That wasn't even the thought process. It was such an innocence that good versus evil wasn't even the way. He didn't look in the mirror and go, I had a good day today. I've been good today. I avoided evil today. He never conceptualized life that way. It wasn't even in his thought process until they ate the forbidden fruit. Now all of a sudden they saw good, they saw evil, they conceptualized everything through good and evil, and God never made man to handle the knowledge of evil. And his knowledge of good will never be powerful enough to overcome the problems introduced by the knowledge of evil. That's not the way God made it to work. There's more than just eating the fruit. They actually acquired the knowledge of good and evil. Previously, the mindset of man was so beautifully innocent, the fellowship with God was not even perceived through the thought of being good or avoiding evil. The knowledge of evil is its own problem, and man was not created for such knowledge. And the knowledge of good cannot overcome the problems introduced by the knowledge of evil. The knowledge of good and evil did not make Adam and Eve like gods, as it was promised to them by the serpent. The subtle serpent said, you eat this fruit, you'll be like gods, man. It will elevate you to a whole new realm of wisdom like you've never had before. But it did not make them like gods. It did not enhance their lives, making them more wise in a productive and fruitful way. The knowledge of good and evil is actually the thing that introduced a broken mindset for mankind. A broken mindset, oh, and by the way, broken fellowship with God, and even broken fellowship with one another. They sewed together fig leaves, but fig leaves cannot remedy the shame. Oh, fig leaves can cover the shame, can't they? We're very good at covering shame. We're experts. We church people especially, you know, if you've been in church your whole life, you grew up in church, oh, we are so good at covering shame. We sew the most beautiful fig leaf garments you've ever seen in your life. But fig leaves cannot remedy the shame. They can cover the shame, but they cannot fix the shame. We look good on the outside, but we are still fearful and even shameful underneath. That is about as good as you can get through the knowledge of good and evil. Covered in self-made garments of fig leaves, still a bit uncomfortable and incomplete in the relationship with God. Mount Sinai was a mountain of good and evil, wasn't it? Thou shall and thou shall not. It was all about good and evil. The problem with Mount Sinai is you cannot touch God at Mount Sinai. He said, don't touch me here. Put markers all around the mountain and don't let man or beast even touch this mountain, for if they touch it, they will die. It was a mountain that defined what is good. It is a mountain that defined what is evil, but it was not a mountain that made God touchable. Man still had to stand somewhat fearful afar off in his own shame. Mount Sinai was a mountain of good and evil. Thou shall and thou shall not. This is good and that is bad. Unfortunately, such wisdom did not allow man to touch God. Such knowledge does not make God touchable, nor does such knowledge make mankind acceptable. Do you understand that about the knowledge of good and evil? It doesn't make God touchable. It doesn't make man acceptable. In fact, it's a knowledge that interrupts the beautiful fellowship that man had with God. The knowledge of good and evil does not empower mankind against the inner workings of the sinful nature. This is the shame of it all, isn't it? Oh, what shame. The knowledge of good and evil can cause man to cover the shame by sewing together garments of self-made goodness. He can fool his fellow man and even fool himself with his self-made goodness, but he will never fellowship peacefully with God, his maker, through silly fig leaves that remedy nothing. The answer lies in another tree of a different species. It's the tree of life, isn't it? It's so much more than knowledge of good and evil. It bears the sweet fruit of a new life. It's not a covering for shame. It's a remedy. Do you understand the difference? It's a remedy for shame. It's not a covering for shame. With the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you can strive to cover your shame, but if you want to remedy the shame, you have to go to the tree of life and eat the fruit thereof, and that tree is the cross on Mount Calvary. where Jesus Christ gave us a remedy. It's a tree that gives new life. It's a tree that gives purity to the impure, holiness to the unholy, righteousness to the unrighteous. New life through the tree of life. That's the tree, the cross of Calvary, the tree that restores fellowship, the tree that removes all sin, the tree that allows us to stand in fellowship with God, not through the knowledge of good and evil, but through the imputed righteousness of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Oh, what beautiful, holy, righteous innocence we have through the tree of life, Mount Calvary. Without Jesus, man is left to the impotent wisdom of good and evil. Do you understand that? Without Jesus in the tree of life, man is left to the impotent wisdom of good and evil. Through such wisdom, man actually multiplies his own brokenness, unable to stop the ever-increasing evil. Or worse yet, so steeped in a concept of his own goodness that he can't even see his own brokenness. Come for a moment into a classroom where the course is called the knowledge of good and evil. We step in at a moment where the teacher has briefly left the room. Have you ever been in class and the teacher needed to step out for a moment? Oh, those are beautiful moments, aren't they? When the teacher leaves the room. We enter the classroom where it's in session. The knowledge of the course, the knowledge of good and evil, the teacher steps out of the room for a moment. At that moment, there are students who are prone to the evil habit of shooting little spit wads. And there's also a little tattletale who is in the habit of informing the teacher upon return of the unruly and evil conduct of the spit wad crowd. Tattletale is absolutely right, and finds great satisfaction in knowing that her discernment will subject the spitwad students to detention after school as a result of their unruly behavior in the classroom. And every year, there's a new group that comes in to matriculate in the class of good and evil, and every year the class naturally divides into tattletales and spitwad shooters. Every year you get the same division and the same grouping. There's another truth we'll interject at the moment, and then we'll step back into the classroom. The truth is found in James chapter 3. It says the tongue is a fire. Has your tongue ever been on fire? Oh, my tongue knows how to. Oh, my tongue knows how to burn. Oh, I can just. Well, I'm not here to testify about me. I'm here to preach at you this morning. The tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. And it goes on, it says, and setteth on fire the course of nature, which means my tongue, when it's set on fire, can say something to you, and it will set something on fire in you too. I can say something to you so offensive that my fiery tongue ignites a fire in you, and I know when it does because your ears turn red. Have you ever had that happen? You ever had your ears turn red and you know it, and they start to steam and you know it, but you can't stop it because something has been set on fire inside of you because somebody said something? Have you ever been there? You have a tongue capable of setting something on fire in me, and I can turn right around and use my tongue to ignite something inside of you. Everybody understand that? Okay, let's go back to the classroom of the knowledge of good and evil. We enter again at that moment when the teacher decides to step out of the room. One day, the teacher leaves the room. Naturally, the spitwad students begin to use straws to spit spitwads. Tattletale does what Tattletale does immediately. Tattletale begins to say, I'm going to tell the teacher. Therefore, in unison on this day, the spitwad students unleashed all their spitwads in the direction of Tattletale. Without mercy, Tattletale was assaulted with the painful and humiliating concentrated bombardment of artillery. It was at this moment, okay, it was at this moment, Tattletale, adorned in her cute little outfit, all neat, cleaned, and pressed, ready for school. Bows and ribbons in her curly locks of shiny hair. Her white, unstained little socks and her spotless patent leather shoes. It was at this moment That good little girl's ears turned uncontrollably steamy red, and her mouth began to spew words that no good little girl in the classroom of good and evil should ever say. In her hateful rage, she even confiscated a straw and began spitting spit wads in revenge, returning evil for evil. Oh, how the spit wad students relished this moment. She had proven she was one of them. Finally, she had proven herself to be one of them. All those wonderful little fig leaves of goodness and manners that adorned her exterior proved too weak and unprofitable to contain the shameful words and behavior. This time when the teacher returned, it was different. It was a shouting match between the bad, bad spitwad students and the good, bad little tattletale, each tattling and blaming the other for all the shameful things that happened. You see, when a good little tattletale suffers the pain of assault, even good people can do bad things. Oh, the shame of it. At the end of the day, the good little tattletale had to serve detention with the bad, bad spitwad students, and no one was especially comfortable in the presence of the teacher. Not the good little girl, not the bad little boys. Nobody was real comfortable with the teacher. So it is in the classroom of the knowledge of good and evil. No one can really be at peace with the teacher in the classroom of good and evil. And all who learn this lesson are ready to graduate and matriculate in a new class called the grace and the goodness of God. On Mount Sinai, we have the knowledge of good and evil. It was codified, engraved on tablets of stone. We can learn with those tablets of stone the most artful ways to cover our shame. Oh, we look so good, capable of even tattling on those who are in violation of those beautiful codified laws. We cover a lot of shame, but in time, pain may evoke behavior that manifests itself in shameful ways. Oh, how weak and unprofitable. Spitwads are evil. Spitwads are painful. Pain produces its own evil, doesn't it? It actually becomes this unstoppable, vicious cycle. And like yeast in the bread, the problem grows and grows and grows. And from the knowledge of good and evil, no one can stop it, no one can change it, until eventually it begins to overflow the pan and God says, the wickedness has come up before me. But see, God sees so much more than just the wickedness. God understands the brokenness that drives it all. God understands that man is left to deal with a knowledge he was never intended to steward. And it's a knowledge that doesn't fix the problem, but actually manifests and multiplies the problem. And the more he tries to fix it by being good, the more it manifests itself, evil for evil, even good little people doing bad little things. Enter Jonah. I think he was probably part of the tattletale crowd. I think he had probably well covered so much shame in his own life that he was blind to his own brokenness, but oh, he was so astute and good at watching the Ninevites spit their spitwads. And then one day he got hit with something painful, and oddly enough, it was the word of the Lord that said, I want to use you to manifest grace and goodness to the Ninevites. And Jonah said, I am not interested in that. They deserve wrath and judgment. They are spitwad people, and I am not. I am better than that. Now the word of the Lord came unto Jonah, the son of Amittai. Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it. Their wickedness has come up before me. And in Jonah's mind, he's thinking, then judge them, give them condemnation. I've spent my life being better than they are. They deserve it. You ever looked at somebody and thought, you deserve what you get. You deserve it. But Jonah rose up, verse 3, to flee unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. The word of the Lord in the presence of the Lord was a problem for Jonah. The word of the Lord in the presence of the Lord, it was a problem for Jonah. Jonah and God were not on the same page. It's been several years ago, I crossed paths with a lady, one of those things like our paths cross for 5 minutes in life, that's it. Sometimes you cross paths with people, 5 minutes, that's all you have, that's all you need, that's all God intended. I crossed paths with a lady, and in a conversation, she affirmed that she believed in God. She affirmed that she believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. She then said to me, but we're not talking right now. You ever been in that place? Come to find out, she had a granddaughter she loved very much. Some horrible things happened, and she could not reconcile in her mind how a loving God could possibly allow those things to happen to her granddaughter. And she said, I believe in God. I believe in Jesus. I've been in church. But we're not talking right now. Has God's word ever been a problem to you where you know it, but it's not medicine to you? Have you ever been at a place where Christian cliches almost repel you? Like, don't put that in my face right now, please. Well, you know, you just got to let go and let God. It's like, please, I don't need that right now. Just get out of my face. I might begin to spew something that you don't want to hear. Say, do you think it's right for people to be in that position? This isn't about whether it's right or wrong. This is just about, can we at least be honest in our journey? We're not all that perfect. We're not all that squeaky clean. And sometimes we go through things that we don't want to honestly articulate because we think we might be judged and ridiculed for it. But can we be honest and open this morning? Have you ever been in a place where you don't want somebody sticking another Bible verse in your face and you don't want somebody giving you another stupid Christian cliche? And if this is too much, I'm sorry, but you don't even want somebody to pray with you about it. Well, we'll just get together and pray about it. It's like that. I'm sorry. I don't think that's where I am right now. The word of the Lord was a problem for Jonah, and the presence of the Lord was a problem for Jonah. So Jonah did what Jonah thought was best. He said, I'm going to go to Tarshish. Oh, the fantasy of going to Tarshish. So what's Tarshish all about? It's all about the fantasy. Because you can conceptualize in your mind what Tarshish is going to give you, and it's 75% fantasy. See, in Tarshish, you don't have to worry about the Lord. In Tarshish, you don't have to worry about your problem. In Tarshish, you don't have to worry about the Ninevites. In Tarshish, you get up in the morning and you go down to the corner cafe and you have your cup of coffee. Then you go do your work. You make your money because the economy is going to be good in Tarshish. And you can even do dinner or lunch somewhere at a nice a lunch place and dinner if you want. You go out because there's so much in the city of Tarshish. It's its own great city. Life will work if I can just get to Tarshish. And it's the seaport. There's water. Maybe there's blue, clear water. Oh, that's beautiful water. I can sit and let the water tickle my feet as I sit underneath the palm trees. And in Tarshish, it's sunny every day. In Tarshish, it's nice every day. In Tarshish, you say, what is that? That's Jonah's fantasy. Life will be better if I can just get to Tarshish. Only one problem. You ever notice everywhere I go, I'm there? And the real problem always resides within. And when I show up in Tarshish, I'm still me. And Tarshish won't fix anything. Nothing. But my fantasy says, we say, Pastor Kip, Tarshish is not a fantasy. It's got real streets, real buildings, real cafes, real lunch places, real economy. You're right. All of that is real. The fantasy is what Jonah thinks it's going to do for him. That's not real. Solomon gave us something similar to that. He talked about the strange woman. The strange woman is not a weird woman. Like, ooh, she's strange. The strange woman is a woman you don't really know much about. And she's dangerous because you get to fill in everything you think she is. And Solomon said, be careful with the strange woman. Her ways are movable. When you get there, you'll find everything you thought has already moved on. You're chasing a fantasy, you're chasing a dream. Beware of the strange woman. It has been said that a woman is 25% what she is and 75% of what a man thinks she is. She's 25% reality. She's 75% fantasy. He gets to fill in all of the blanks in his mind. And the reality is the 25%, the brick and mortar, the streets, the sidewalks, the buildings, and the corner cafe won't live up to the 75% fantasy. Mm-mm. Go after it. Her ways are movable. And when you get there, she's already moved on. And you'll never hold her. You'll never capture the fantasy. You know what? You know what happens if Jonah gets to Tarshish? He wakes up. It's a warm day. The sun's shining just like he thought. He goes down to the corner cafe to get his coffee just like he dreamed of. He gets lunch at the diner, and eventually he gets to the point where it's like, are you going out tonight for dinner somewhere? Eventually he gets to the point where he says, no, tonight I'm going home. Because even in Tarshish, eventually you catch up with the thing that drove you there, a discontent that Tarshish and the coffee shop and the diner and the night out and the brick and the mortar cannot satisfy, never will. Jonah is chasing his fantasy. I don't need the word of God right now. I don't need the presence of God. That's not my answer. I just need to get to Tarshish because in Tarshish, my life will work. Liar, liar. Pants on fire. Verse 3, Jonah rose up to flee into Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. And went down to Joppa, and he found a ship going to Tarshish, so he paid. Oh, the cost of chasing a fantasy. Fantasies aren't real, but they have a real cost. That's the funny thing. There's no reality to the fantasy, but they actually have a real cost. Like people really trade in a real marriage, it costs them their marriage to pursue a fantasy that they never have. There are people who give their health, their wealth, their well-being, and they trade in marriages to pursue fantasies that never happen. And it costs them everything. Oh, the high cost of pursuing a fantasy. Be careful what you spend to pursue a fantasy, because you won't hold the 75% you're chasing, and it just might cost you what you actually have. Jonah said, I'm going to Tarshish. Why? I want to get away from the Lord. Like that's going to happen. So he paid. This is going to cost him, but he's going to do it. He paid the fare thereof, went down into it, that's the boat, to go with them unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. That's the whole problem with Tarshish, by the way. He sees it as a place where he can make his life work and doesn't even need the presence of the Lord there. Verse 4. But the Lord sent out a great wind. The Lord sent out a great wind. I have to pause right there and speak to a particular group that's assembled here this morning. If you're in the group where you're in the car and you can look at the odometer that's spinning as you go down the highway, and you've come to the realization that you have more miles behind you than you do ahead of you. You've come to the realization there's more road behind you than there is road ahead of you. Can you look back at your life at any point and say, I praise God for the wind that kept me out of Tarshish. If I could have, I would have. But God sent a wind and kept me. Oh, what a heavenly Father we have. In the moment, you don't praise God for the wind. In the moment, it's like it's killing you. But you get down the road, you turn around and you say, praise God, the wind kept me out of Tarshish. Praise God. But the Lord sent out a great wind into the sea, and there was a mighty tempest in the sea, so that the ship was like to be broken. Oh, better to have a ship like to be broken than to pursue a fantasy that just ends up costing everything. Oh, God's mercy will step in and break the boat if need be with a great and mighty tempest and a wind. Oh, praise God, my feet have never traversed farther than what God has allowed. Oh, praise God, there were times he sent winds, a mighty wind, to break my plans so he could guide my feet. But the Lord sent out a great wind into the sea, and there was a mighty tempest in the sea. Praise God, he's the one who ultimately controls our steps, despite the plans that we make. Oh, how we plan. Oh, how we dream. Oh, the things we can see with our mind, and we chase it like it's real, and it's 75% fantasy, and the 25% reality will never make good on what you want out of it. So the Lord sent a great wind into the sea. There was a mighty tempest in the sea, so that the ship was like to be broken. Then the mariners were afraid. I'll come back to that word in a moment. Then the mariners were afraid and cried every man unto his God and cast forth the wares. That's the cargo. I don't know what Jonah had in the cargo department, but whatever it was about to go over. And they cast forth the wares that were in the ship into the sea. Why? To lighten it of them. They needed to lighten the load. Oh, how we bring things that weigh us down that don't even matter in life, but we think we just have to have them. Let a good storm come along, and then we begin to discover what we really need in life. And it's usually not as much as we think. But oh, how we wait the journey. I got to have that, and I've got to have that, and I've got to bring this along, and if I'm going, I'm going to bring all this stuff with me, and all of our cargo comes in, and this is the substance of our life. And then in the midst of the storm, everything that was loaded on gets thrown off. Why? We got to lighten the load. We got too much weight. Sometimes God in the storm reduces us down so that we can discover where our true sufficiency is. If you can hold it, if you can touch it, if you can taste it, if you can carry it, if you can put it in a box, it's not the true substance of life. And God doesn't need what I can put in a barn to take care of me. Jesus said to his followers, pick up a bag, put a couple things in the bag, follow me, and you'll never lack for anything. Our all-sufficiency in Christ is not what's in the bank account. It's not what's in the market. I'm not against planning. I'm not against wise thinking. I'm not against that, but that's not the sufficiency of life. And God sends a great storm, and the things that were weighing down life went into the sea. But Jonah was gone down into the sides of the ship, and he was fast asleep. His stuff was being thrown overboard, and he was sleeping through the whole thing. And you want to know who was afraid of the storm? The mariners were afraid, and it wasn't even their storm. It was Jonah's storm. And that bum was sleeping through it. Anybody here have a Jonah? You're the one that sat up and got the ulcer? While Jonah slept through the whole thing and didn't even realize his life was going overboard or her life was going overboard, and you saw it all happen, and you're the one that sat up all night and had an ulcer. You're the one with the digestive problems. You're the one that couldn't eat. And your Jonah was sound asleep through the whole thing, and you're watching Jonah pay for this storm, paid for it, cost this Jonah to pursue this fantasy, and the mariners are the ones who are scared to death. In fact, we can read on. The mariners were the ones who rowed hard to try to get Jonah to land. Have you ever rowed hard to save your Jonah from a storm? The storm that wasn't intended for you, but you are the one sitting up. You are the one working hard. You're doing all the rowing, and your slumbering Jonah doesn't even realize what's going on. Any parents want to testify? Hey, any spouses want to testify? Have you ever had a spouse? You go, you know what? I'm the one doing all the worrying. I'm the one doing all the working. And I'm married to somebody sound asleep in the storm, can't wake up to what's going on. How about kids? You know, kids grow up sometimes more mature than the parents do. Any kids, any adult kids, you go, you know what? I've watched my parent go through a storm. And I'm the one that did all the worrying. How about a friend? You ever had a Jonah? Hurts, doesn't it? It hurts to have a Jonah. Especially when Jonah's sound asleep and doesn't even realize. Your life's going overboard in a storm, and you're not even awake to see it. The mariners were afraid in verse 5. They started lightening the load because we can get weighted down with things that don't matter. And Jonah is fast asleep. And in verse 6, the shipmaster came to him and said, "Oh, sleeper!" Like he didn't come and just wake him up. He had to stop and look at him, be judge, jury, and give him a conviction. "You sleeper, I can't even believe what I'm looking at. How can you sleep through this? Sleeper, arise, call upon thy God, if so be that thy God will think upon us, and we perish not." And they said, everyone to his fellow, "Come and let us cast lots, that we may know for whose cause this evil is come upon us." So they cast lots, and the lot fell upon Jonah. Then said they unto him, "Tell us, we pray thee, for whose cause this evil is come upon us. What is thine occupation, and whence comest thou? What is thy country, and of what people art thou?" And he said unto them, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord." There's that statement right there. I fear the Lord, but I'm not happy with his word right now. That's totally possible. I fear the Lord, but I don't want his presence right now. Have you ever been there? You know, my life is such, and the storm, and everything going on is such. I don't want the word of the Lord pushed in my face right now. I already know what it says. Don't tell me to pray about it. That's not where I'm at right now. And I don't want to be in church on Sunday morning. That's not where I'm at right now. But yeah, I fear God. I believe in God. Yeah, I do. But we're not talking right now. He said, "I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, which hath made the sea and dry land." Then were the men exceedingly afraid, and said unto him, "Why hast thou done this?" For the men knew that he fled from the presence of the Lord, because he had told them. Then said they unto him, "What shall we do unto thee that the sea may be calm?" How do we calm all of this down? "For the sea wrought and was tempestuous." Verse 12, and he said unto them, "Take me up and cast me forth into the sea." But the simple fact is, that is very hard for good people to do. One of the hardest things you will ever do is take somebody that you have an attachment to and throw them out of your boat into the sea. And there's not an answer anywhere in sight. Nowhere. It is against the nature of good people to take somebody and cast them to their own destruction. He said unto them, verse 12, "Take me, cast me forth into the sea. So shall the sea be calm unto you. It will be calm, for I know that for my sake this great tempest is upon you." Nevertheless, even after that conversation, the men rowed. They said, "We can't do this. We are going to row, and we are going to row hard to bring this boat to land." But they could not, because you cannot outrow the wind that obeys the voice of God. It's impossible. the sea wrought and was tempestuous against them. Verse 14. Wherefore they cried unto the Lord and said, we beseech thee, O Lord, we beseech thee, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not upon us innocent blood, for thou, O Lord, hast done as it pleased thee. We're only doing this, Lord, because it's what you said. Don't lay this man's blood on us. So they took up Jonah, and they cast him forth into the sea, and the sea ceased from her raging. The calm, what do we have to do to make this calm? Throw Jonah in, and they did. And everything went calm. Just picture it for a moment. They have been in the raging storm, the boat well nigh broken in two. Everything they brought for the journey has been thrown over to lighten the load. And now Jonah is out of the boat. Be Jonah for a moment in your mind. You're out of the boat. You're ahead, bobbing out of the water. And everything is calm. But there's no peace. Oh, if this storm would just stop! Okay. The raging stops. You've gone from the storm to the calm. It's just my thought. You tell me if you agree. The man who was asleep in the storm, when he's all alone in the calm of the water, it's just his head sticking out. And the boat is drifting away, and there's no land in sight. He's wide awake in the calm. Sound asleep in the storm. I'm thinking he's wide awake in the calm, and there's no sense of peace at all. Because 360 degrees, there's not an answer anywhere. Talk about hopeless. I just want my life to be calm. Okay, go to Tarshish. Chase that fantasy. I just want peace. That's all I want. Go to Tarshish. Get on the boat. It'll cost you something. Sail away and pursue the fantasy. Even if it's calm at the coffee shop on the corner in the morning, it's calm at the diner for lunch, it's calm going out for dinner, there will be a restlessness that still dwells on the inside, and Tarshish won't fix it, and the calm of the sea won't fix it. Man overboard, lost at sea, boat sailing away, not an answer in sight. But God said, call unto me, I'll answer thee. I'll show you great and mighty things you cannot even conceptualize in your mind. You can't see it. You can't think it. Call unto me, I'll show you great and mighty things. Verse 17, now the Lord had prepared. Say, Jonah's in the water. The boat's sailing away. No land in sight. Absolutely no hope. No, but God had prepared something. Something prepared by, you say, what? A great fish. You know, scientists tell us that a whale couldn't swallow a man whole. Doesn't have the anatomy for that, oddly enough. It doesn't matter whether a whale can or can't. I don't know if that's accurate or not. Don't care. Because it wasn't just a whale. It was a whale prepared by God. Like, God pulled the thing into the garage, put it on the lift, raised it up, took the muffler off, put straight pipes on it, redid the engine, pulled in with 350 horsepower, pulled out with 900 horsepower. God prepared the fish. God prepared the answer. The answer can't be seen by man. It can't be conceptualized by man. Nobody would have thought, down underneath the water where you can't see anything, that God actually had a great big answer for Jonah's problem. Okay, I'll end with this. Story time's over. This is the end. Pick up in chapter 2. The great big answer prepared by God. God said, call unto me, I'll show you great and mighty things which thou knowest not. Oh, that's what I want in my life. Okay, this great big mighty thing that nobody knew anything about came up from underneath the sea and it swallowed Jonah whole. Took him down for 3 days and it felt like death. Okay, so here's my closing statement. Next Sunday, you know, we're the Sunday before Christmas. I don't know if Jonah fits in there or not. The Sunday after, you know, we're the last Sunday of this year, New Year's coming up. I don't know if Jonah fits back in there. Sunday after that, we're the first Sunday of the new year. I don't know if Jonah, I don't know when we'll come back to Jonah, but this is where we're going to leave him. A man swallowed whole by a great big answer that felt like it was killing him. You ever been there? God sent the answer. It felt more like a grave, and you go, what in the world? Talk about, can I get back in the boat somehow, please? And yet it was the very answer prepared by God to reestablish Jonah, not in a fantasy pursuit of Tarshish, but in the purpose and plan that God had for the prophet Jonah. Have you ever been swallowed by a great big answer and it feels like it's killing you?